Invite you all to open your Bibles tonight to our memory verse for the month of March, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. To begin with tonight, why don't we recite it together one last time here before the end of March and another foot of snow. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2:8-10. So for many of us here tonight, these are perhaps they're some of the most precious verses to you. I know they're precious to me. I mean, if they're not near and dear and precious, they're at least probably a personal favorite. It's likely that these were the some of the influential words that the Spirit of God used, perhaps convince you that your salvation was not based on your own morality, perhaps your own faithfulness, your own religious works and practices and rituals and what have you. That salvation is not received by praying a prayer or asking Jesus into your heart or any other form of self-effort that you might want to put forward to merit the favor of God. But that your salvation is based solely on God's grace, through lovingly providing the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died in your place and mine, paying our sin debt in full. And that salvation from the penalty of your sins is now freely offered to anyone who would put their faith, or their trust and confidence, rather, in Christ alone and not in themselves or anything else. It was certainly an influential passage for me, since I spent almost 18 years having my confidence in myself and my works and my church. And this was a hill I couldn't rationalize myself over here, that it's a gift and it's not of works and that I have nothing to boast in. Couldn't figure out how to get out of that one. But in my pride, I tried hard for a while. But thankfully, God's word is clear here. And the setting for this verse, it's kind of helpful sometimes to just take a step back and soak in the setting. But the setting here, really in Ephesians 1, tells of our possessions and position in Christ. Really, what do we have in Christ? We've got a handful of them here. In verse 6, we're accepted in Christ. Verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, we have an inheritance. Verses 13 and 14, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance. We have many things in Christ. And these things are sure and certain. They're not conditional as a believer in Christ. These things are yours. These things are true of you. Further on in chapter 2 is really comprised of contrasts, many, many, many contrasts of your pre-salvation position as being outside of Christ with our now position as a believer in Christ and being in Him. There's just a chart of most of them, at least as many as I could fit on the slide. But before salvation, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, conducting yourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We were children of wrath. We were without Christ. We were aliens and strangers. We had no hope. We were without God. We were far from God. We were an enemy of God. And again, considered as strangers and foreigners. Not really a good camp to be in. However, after that, we've been made alive. We're alive together with Christ. We've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're recipients of God's exceeding riches in grace and kindness. We're now His workmanship, as we saw in verse 10. We're a new creation in Christ, Instead of being far from God, we're now near God. Instead of being enemies with God, we're now at peace with God. Been reconciled to God. We have access to God. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That is the column to be in. And kind of in the midst of this chapter, chapter 2, where we're seeing great contrast between who and what we are, and where we were, and our state and condition prior to putting our faith in Christ, as compared to now what we have in Him afterwards, is where we find our verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. And thankfully, it's a simple verse, really. You know, the plain sense of Scripture here makes perfect sense. Salvation is by God's grace, and it's received from God by faith. When we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and Him as our Savior. Nothing added, nothing removed. Christ and Christ alone. What's also interesting here is that to some, depending on perhaps their religious perspective or doctrinal background, these verses can also be used, or they'll try to use them, to support a few different theological views. Now, it might be a bit technical here, but it's helpful to understand some of these views and where they might originate from here. So in verse 8, the phrase, you have been saved here, is actually what's technically called a perfect periphrastic. You can say that 10 times fast. But it's used really here to emphasize the continuous aspect of the action. If you wanted to really kind of translate it literally, you could take the phrase, you have been saved, and you could translate it, you are and having been saved. Really not proper English, but you kind of get the redundant emphasis. You are having been saved. And there's a bit of debate here, is it truly perfect periphrastic or not, depending on, you know, commentaries and students of Koine Greek. They say, well, maybe it wasn't because the perfect periphrastic was being kind of phased out in Greek writing at this time, etc., etc. But if it's not, they render it differently as more of an equation of we are being plus having been saved. And I'll read a quote here from one gentleman on this. He says, by faith we are being plus having been saved. And that implies that without faith, it would be we are not being or having been saved. They say the faith variable, hence, is the preposition in this case. And the perfect tense of the particle reflects back to the result of the work that Christ has already completed on our behalf, which is done and accomplished, and is contingent upon our ongoing belief. And the twist there is the ongoingness. It's an ongoing belief, because now the equation is, if we do not have the faith in the equation, it implies that without faith it would be we are not being saved, having been saved. Which is a bit of a contortion. But if you're a lordshipper, or someone else of that flavor or camp, that's what you have to read into this. And like anything, when you try and force fit it, something deforms. And I've got a bucket of broken tools out in the shed that'll attest to that. And that's really what happens here. Because then, wouldn't we not have something to boast in? If we had been faithful our entire life, would we have not something to boast in? We'd stand before the Lord and like, I made it. I did it. I hung on to the bitter end. Look at what I have done. Look at how I've lived my life. Aren't you proud of me? So it's an interesting contortion, because it's a direct contradiction to the verse that immediately follows it, where it's not of works lest anyone should boast. However, they beat it to fit their theology. You know, and if you were to consider that, and if you were to look back, and we'll just go back a couple here, if it was based on your ongoing faithfulness, could you ever say that you truly are accepted in Christ? Maybe you are now, but you wouldn't be tomorrow. How would you know? How would you know? Do we have redemption? Maybe. Maybe if you're faithful enough. Do you have an inheritance, or could you lose your inheritance? Is God going to write you out of your will in 10 years from now when you decide to hang it up for Christ? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee from God. Is it really a guarantee if you can lose it? There's no guarantee. It's a very poor understanding and rendering to hold to the view that your faith must endure for your salvation to be sure. You know, others will take some thoughts out of this verse as well. So I guess here to finish that off, is repeated faith or faithfulness needed to be saved? And the answer is a resounding, all caps, bold and underlined, no. Absolutely not. It is a perfect tense. And it is a paraphrastic stating that you are having been saved. You have been saved. Perfect tense. At some point in time in the past, you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, and you are now and forever saved. End of story. Others, though, and this is a kind of a Calvinist camp thing, will call into question the gift in verse 8. What is the gift? We'll just read verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What's the gift? Now, if you would just read it naturally and just kind of read through, you would kind of come away with the right conclusion that the gift is the salvation here. That is the topic or thought of this verse. However, if you're from a Calvinist perspective, you would look at this and say that, well, faith is the gift, because a five-point Calvinist believes that mankind is totally depraved and incapable of exercising faith, of having a positive response to God in any way, shape, or form, and then God has to give them the faith in order for it to be then exercised back towards Him. And that's really quite troubling when you think about it, but this, thankfully, is not the case. The words grace and faith here, actually, in the Greek, since it's an inflected language and nouns have genders, etc. Now, we don't really have that in the English, but we'll try and come up with an English example that would be similar to this. But both grace and faith are feminine nouns. And if you're going to use a pronoun to describe the noun, it has to agree, in its case, in gender, or number and gender. In the word this, or is the, here translated in the New King James, gift, is neuter. It's gender neuter. So it is not feminine. So grammatically speaking, the gift, grammatically, cannot be either grace nor faith. It would be as if I were to introduce somebody to my son. This is my son, and it likes to go fishing. It wouldn't add up. You'd be like, is that BlackBerry English? That's not how we use it, and that's the same here in the Greek. That would be, I guess, the best dynamic equivalency into the English that I could come up with. Last night anyways. But if I were to say to you, this is my son, he went fishing and he likes it, you would understand the it is being what? Fishing, right? Okay, it makes sense. It's no longer in reference to my son because the gender doesn't line up. And that's really the case here. So it is in reference to the salvation here in this verse, and it is not faith in this case, though many say it would be. And there's a whole host of problems that come along with faith being the gift, because if God has to give you the faith in order to get saved, what do you do with the unsaved? Are they responsible? They're not responsible at all. And who is responsible for their condemnation at that point? God would be responsible for their condemnation. And that's not consistent with the character of God. So could the gift be faith? Again, that is in all caps, bold and underlined, no. No, we've got some other good parallel passages here. They would bear this out as well. 1 Timothy 2, 3-5 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." How many men does God desire to be saved? All. And all means all. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ, once for all, paid the penalty of sin. And even if we consider the conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus in the evening hours, starting in verse 14 here, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever," open to anyone, not simply the elect, not the chosen few, it's a whoever. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the chosen few." No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that, again, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Again, the entire world. In verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned." If God had to give them the faith, you would have to read into this, whoever God didn't give the faith to is condemned. But again, the volitional response and responsibility lies on each individual, because each individual has the ability to exercise faith and trust in what God has done for them. God does not need to give them anything. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You know, if God had to give them the faith to do it, God would be responsible for their condemnation. And God is not. So those are some unique perspectives, I guess, that are out there regarding what this verse truly says. And if you run into a Calvinist, you know, just be advised that's the frame of reference that they're going to be coming from. That when they talk about faith, you know, they're going to view it, again, even as Melissa stated, definitions and understandings matter in these terms. Their perspective would be that God has to give them the faith. Others, I had a conversation with my father a few months ago, and he holds that, again, faith is the gift, but it's received through the church, or you receive the grace to get faith as you partake in the sacraments. And faith is, again, a gift. And again, faith here cannot be the gift. It makes no sense. But again, thankfully, the plain sense here makes perfect sense as you read this. And "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then we get to verse 10. And I like verse 10. One, it puts works in their proper place, and two, it's just encouraging to know that we've not been saved to just wander about aimlessly, and that we have a Heavenly Father who has a good and perfect purpose for us, not only in eternity, but in our time yet here on earth. So God not only saved us to an eternal inheritance, but also to a purpose in time. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, works are not part of salvation. Verses 8 and 9 make that very clear. In this, in a very simple and concise fashion, kind of informs where do they fit. We've been saved to a purpose. And that purpose is to do good works. But whose good works are they? It's worth noting. Are they your good works? Is this a call to Christian action? Pull it up and get out there and do your good stuff for God. It's not. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which whom prepared beforehand? God prepared beforehand. That we should merely walk in them. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are God's unique piece of workmanship. And God has uniquely prepared things for us to do. Now, it might be small and simple. In fact, it might just kind of bear itself out in the daily routine. We can do all things heartily is unto the Lord. And most of us, you know, again, our lives consist primarily of a lot of routine. I don't know. Anyone else? I mean, my typical day is about as exciting as a box of raisins. It just is. There's just not a lot going on. It's kind of like the day before, and it's probably going to be like the next day. But, you know, there is plenty of opportunity to redeem the time along the way. And that, though it might seem dull and drab at times, you know what? This is what God has prepared beforehand, and we can walk in it. And to know that he has a purpose in this, and that he's working in it and through it, and that it's not just mundane drudgery. And again, you know, it's not, because, I mean, the temptation here is, you know, even if we don't admit it, we, you know, in our humanity and in our flesh, we're all a bunch of closet legalists here, and we want to, you know, do some good things for God. You know, you ever thought that? It's like, oh, man, you know, this happened because whatever. We've all thought it, right? You know, well, that figures, you know, I kicked the dog and said a few things I shouldn't have the other day, and now this, you know, now this blew up in my face. I mean, at some point, you know, we're all prone to think that way. But it really isn't. That is not the way it is. God deals with us in grace, thankfully. And we're not here to work these things in order to merit the favor of God. We have the privilege of doing them to bear fruit for him. And again, it's not a call to action, rather, but really it's an appeal for yieldedness and a dependence and a trust in him as he directs our steps and guides our lives. You know, Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And how do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Through faith. So walk in him. So walk in him, simply by faith. You know, it is he who works in us and through us for these good things to occur, because they're his good works. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It takes a yieldedness, a willingness to present yourself to God, and allowing him to direct and work in you and through you, that his good and acceptable and perfect will can be proven out through us. That's really what it comes down to regarding works in the Christian life. So I really like these verses. You know, in a nutshell, it's salvation in the Christian life. Off you go. It's pretty refreshing. It's also helpful to know some of the confusion that is out there regarding some of these statements as people try and contort the Word of God to fit their doctrinal perspectives, and to just be aware of that if you run into them, and hopefully understand how to explain that, you know, again, faith is not the gift. You are once and for all saved. It is perfect and complete. And then the question is, and I mean, I had this question, it's like, well, if works aren't part of salvation, where do the works fit? I mean, God can't want us to, you know, just run around and live like hell, does he? No, there's good works and there's a place for them. So with that, why don't we close with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are very thankful this evening. We are just thankful, Father, for the truth and clarity of your word. We're thankful for our salvation, Father, that is all by your grace, at least in the finished work of your Son, Christ, on our behalf, Father, where he willingly paid our sin debt in full, and that eternal life is freely offered to anyone, Father, any whosoever who simply puts their trust in him alone as their Savior, apart from perhaps trusting and hanging on to whatever else they might have going on. That it is through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that salvation's a gift, no strings attached, Father. We just thank you that not only are we saved and have eternal life to look forward to, where all is made well, where every tear is wiped away, to enjoy a perfect eternity with you forever, but even in time, Father, that you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us. We just thank you for that, Father, and that we would even just go about our days, Father, with a humble and yielded and directable heart, Father, as you would work those things out in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.